I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, as we read the verses 4 through 6. Hear God's word. And I, John, saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Dear friends, last week we began a new series of sermons on Revelation chapter 20. And in our first sermon, we examined the first three verses of this chapter, which records the binding of Satan. And at that time, we saw that the binding of Satan took place with the completion of Christ's earthly ministry and his subsequent ascension into heaven. And it lasted for 1,000 years, which, you recall, is not to be understood as a literal period of 1,000 years, but rather as a full and complete period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. During this 1,000 years, called the millennium, Satan would not be able to prevent the spread of the gospel throughout the world. That's what the binding of Satan means. In the words of verse 3, he would not be able to deceive the nations anymore. And for that reason, Christ was able to tell his disciples to go out into the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. A difficult task, to be sure, but one which was made considerably easier with the binding of Satan. Now this raises the question, what is going on in heaven during this time? In verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20, we see the effects of the millennium on earth, but what is going on in heaven? Well, that's the question that John seeks to answer in verses 4 through 6. What we have in these verses is really the continuation of the same vision, but from a different vantage point. In verses 1 to 3, John has told us about what the millennium will be like on earth. And now in verses 4 through 6, he tells us what it will be like in heaven. And what he sees is nothing short of astounding and glorious. The saints of God are seated on thrones, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, with the help of the Lord, let's consider the words of our text under the theme, the millennial reign of the saints with Christ. And we'll consider, first of all, the participants in this reign, and secondly, the blessedness of this reign. John's vision begins with a description of the throne room of heaven. He writes in the first part of verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them." Now it's interesting that John here does not say where these thrones are located. Some say the thrones that John saw are located on earth, specifically in Jerusalem. This is the premillennial view. According to this view, at the second coming of Christ, believers will rise from the dead and reign with Christ in Jerusalem for a literal period of 1,000 years. Now, there are several problems with that view. In the first place, every time the word throne is used in the book of Revelation, it always, with only two exceptions, refers to thrones in heaven. The two exceptions are Revelation 2 verse 13, which speaks of the throne of Satan, and Revelation 13 verse 2, which speaks of the throne of the beast out of the sea. In all of the remaining references, the location of the thrones is always in heaven. Secondly, John sees here the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now, these were people who had already died. And we know from other passages of Scripture that when a believer dies, his soul goes immediately to heaven. And so the thrones that John saw must be in heaven. Thirdly, John tells us that with the saints lived and reigned with Christ. Now, we know from the Scriptures that Christ is in heaven. and he went there immediately after his ascension, and he will remain there until his second coming. And since the second coming is not mentioned until verses 11 to 15, we conclude that the thrones which John saw are thrones in heaven. Now, not only does John not say where these thrones are located, he also does not say who is seated on them. Notice what he writes, "And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." So this raises the question, who does John mean by they and them? Well, if, as we have concluded, the thrones are located in heaven, then at the very least we can say that the people whom John saw sitting on those thrones must be believers who have died. For only believers are in heaven, and they can only enter heaven after they have died. But the question is a little more complicated than that. For John goes on to say that he saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, based on this, some commentators have argued that the people sitting on the thrones were the martyrs. After all, that is who John is describing here. He refers to those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And so they maintain that only the martyrs live and reign with Christ between his first and second coming. Now, the problem with that view is that it implies that martyrs receive more honor than believers who did not die a martyr's death. But how can that be? Why should those who were martyred be treated any differently than those who were not? Now, I know that giving one's life is the greatest sacrifice anyone could ever make. But not all of us are called to make that sacrifice. We don't live in a time of persecution, at least not here in North America. Christians are not being rounded up as they were in John's days and thrown to lions and burned at the stake. Does that mean that believers who die today will not enjoy the same privileges as the martyrs who died before us? Well, that cannot be. And that's not to say that everyone in heaven is equal or receives an equal reward. For the Bible clearly teaches that some will receive a greater reward than others. But the reward we receive is not based on that which we cannot control. In this case, the kind of death we experience, but rather on that which we can control, namely our level of faithfulness which we have shown in our daily lives. And that's precisely the point of the parable of the talents. Now, this has led some scholars to argue, and I frankly agree with them, that John here sees two separate groups of deceased believers. The first group consists of the martyrs, and that's the smaller group, and the second group consists of believers who did not die a martyr's death. That would be the larger group. Now, these scholars see a distinction between the first sentence in verse 4 and the second sentence. The first sentence describes all the believers who have died. John says, "And I saw thrones, and they," that is all believers who have died, "sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." So they're all seated on thrones. They all share in Christ's reign, and all of them are given authority to make judgments. And this is a fulfillment of a promise recorded earlier in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "To him that overcometh," notice, not just the martyrs, but "to him," to all who overcome, meaning all who remain faithful to the end, "will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." But as the vision continues, John sees sitting on these thrones a specific group of deceased believers, namely the martyrs. These are the ones who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who did not receive the mark of the beast in their foreheads or in their hands. And so, according to this view, what John saw were the souls of all believers who died, but in particular, the souls of those who paid for their loyalty to Christ by dying the death of a martyr. Now, that all believers will be seated on thrones and not just the martyrs is clear from other passages of Scripture as well. We think, for example, of Daniel 7, verses 22 through 27. There Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, that is the Lord himself, seated on his throne, and one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he speaks of the right of judgment being given to the saints of the Most High. And so here we see that all of the saints will take part in the judgment, not just the martyrs. We think too of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 to 23. There Paul exhorts believers to settle legal disputes between themselves, and he reminds them that one day they all will judge the world and angels. We can think too of Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29. There Jesus says that his disciples will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this privilege of sitting on thrones and having authority to judge is bestowed not just on the martyrs, but on all of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every believer who dies, whether martyr or not, is seated on a throne and is given authority to judge. Now, when will this take place? Well, John tells us it will take place at the first resurrection. Now, premillennialists understand that to refer to a literal bodily resurrection. In their view, there will be at least two, and some even say four, resurrections. The resurrection of believers before the millennium, and the resurrection of the unbelievers after the millennium. But dear friends, that is not scriptural. Scripture clearly teaches that there will be only one resurrection, and that the resurrection of believers and unbelievers will occur at the same time. When John speaks of the first resurrection, therefore, he's not referring to a bodily resurrection, but to a spiritual resurrection. In other words, he is speaking figuratively. He is referring to the entrance of the saints into glory and their being seated on thrones, which is like a resurrection. Just as the body rises from the grave in the resurrection, so the soul of believers enters immediately into heaven. And there the soul will be seated on a throne and will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, for that complete period between the first and second comings of Christ. And that will be followed by a second resurrection. For a first resurrection implies a second resurrection, and that is referring to the resurrection of the body, which will take place at the second coming of Christ. And so we see then that those who will participate in the first resurrection and afterwards reign with Christ are believers. But you'll notice what kind of believers are described here. First of all, John says they were people who remained faithful to the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. These were people who did not deny Christ before men, but they lived and spoke as Christians. They stood for the truth of the Word of God. Secondly, John says they had not worshipped the beast or received his image. The beast represents the world. And what John is saying, that these people maintained a clear line of demarcation, an antithesis between the church and the world. They were not people who went to church on Sundays and then indulged in the lusts of the flesh and the pleasures of the world for the rest of the week. No, they forsook the world and they dedicated themselves wholly to God and to his service. And that's why they refused to receive the mark of the beast in their hands or in their foreheads. It's because they wanted to be known by another mark, the mark of holy baptism, which is the end sign of Christ and the sign of their being set apart from the world and brought into fellowship with Christ and with his people. Now, all of this is recorded for our instruction. You see, the believers spoken of in this passage, the people seated on the thrones, were not believers in name only. They were not people who simply went through the motions. These were people who put their money where their mouth was. These were people who counted the cost and were prepared to pay the price for following their Lord, even at the expense of their own lives. They're the ones who are seated on the throne. Now, my friend, let me ask you, does that describe you today? If not, you're not living, if you're not living your entire life to the glory of God, the Bible says you will not be seated on the throne. Well, what will happen to you then? Well, John tells us in verse 5. He says, but the rest of the dead, he's talking here about the unbelieving dead, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now here we learn that unlike the believing dead, the unbelieving dead will not rise to live with Christ. For them there will be no first resurrection, only a second death, as John says in verse 6. Now what's meant by the second death? Well, John tells us in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death, therefore, is another name for hell. It's called the second death because that's what it is like to be cast into hell. It's like dying all over again. Now, John doesn't actually say this, but he does by way of inference, by saying that the second death will not have power over the believing dead. John infers that the second death will have power over the unbelieving dead. And so we see that unlike the believing dead, the unbelieving dead will not come back to life, at least not spiritually. Instead, they will be cast into the lake of fire where they will remain for all eternity. So we're confronted here with two pictures. On the one hand, there is a picture of the throne room of heaven, and on the other hand, there is a picture of the lake of fire. And John, as it were, places these two pictures before us, and he does so, it seems, for a reason. It's as though he is asking us, the reader, to take a good hard look at each picture and decide for ourselves where we would rather be. In heaven, seated on a throne, living and reigning with Christ and his saints for 1,000 years, or cast into the lake of fire along with the devil and all those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. Well, the choice is obvious, isn't it? But to make it even more obvious, let me just say a few words about the blessedness of this reign as we close. John ends his description of the reign of the believer with Christ with a beatitude. Now, a beatitude is a pronouncement of blessing on someone for a spiritual grace or virtue. And we find beatitudes throughout the Bible, in the Psalms, for example, but especially in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But here, too, we have a beatitude. John writes, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now a blessing is pronounced here on those who have part in the first resurrection. Now why is the person who has part in the first resurrection blessed? Several reasons are given. First of all, they will not be subject to the second death. Now we've already seen what the second death refers to. It refers to being cast into hell. And so what John is saying is that believers do not have to fear the power of hell, because they've been saved by a greater power, the power of Christ. And we know that his power is greater because he defeated sin. He defeated death and Satan by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. And as proof of his victory, he ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of his Father. And from that exalted position, he will preserve his people and will usher them into his glory. Now, on what basis will he do that? Well, he will do that on the basis of his own imputed righteousness. And this is why John refers to them, to the believers, as holy. By nature, they're not holy. But they are, as they are covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John rightly describes them as holy. And what these verses are saying to you, believer, today, is that your salvation is secure in Christ. Nothing will be able to prevent Christ from bringing you home to live with him and to reign with him in heaven. Not the power of Satan, not the power of the second death, not even your own faithlessness. As Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Similarly, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 writes this, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, your salvation is secure. He has defeated every foe, and through faith in him, you too will achieve the victory. But secondly, the believers are blessed because they will be priests of God and of Christ. Now, believe this had always been part of God's plan for his people. Already back in Exodus 19, verse 6, God told Moses that the people of Israel were to be unto him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But we know from the subsequent history of Israel that the people of Israel did not live up to that high calling. Rather, they turned their backs on God, and they went and worshipped other gods. They became priests of Baal and the Ashtoreths, not priests of God. But all of that has changed now. In Christ, believers can realize their original calling to be priests of God and of Christ. And that begins already now. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter describes believers as living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Believers are priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Now, to be sure, as a result of indwelling sin, they will never be able to do this perfectly. But, and this is what John is saying here, and this is what makes the saints of God so blessed, there will come a day when they will. For then they will be perfect in Christ, and they will be holy and perfectly devoted to the Lord and his service. A third reason why the believers are blessed is because they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this last phrase ties everything together. In fact, reigning with Christ is the unifying theme of this entire section. This is first expressed at the beginning of verse 4, where we have the reference to thrones and judgment, directly related to the concept of reigning, and then again at the end of verse 4, and now for the third time at the end of verse 6. Now, why does John put so much emphasis on this? Well, the reason is because at the time that John wrote this book, Christians throughout the Roman Empire were being severely persecuted. Men and women and children were being rounded up by the thousands. They were being executed, tied to wooden poles, and burned at the stake. Others were taken to amphitheaters and thrown to hungry lions and other wild animals as tens of thousands of delighted Romans looked on. And it's for good reason, therefore, that John's vision focuses on thrones and judgment. Such a vision must have provided the original readers of this book with such a great deal of comfort. For it taught them that although here on earth they may be persecuted and put to death, there will come a time when they themselves will sit in judgment over those who oppress them. And in this we see the fulfillment of an earlier vision recorded in Revelation 9, verses 9 through 11. In that chapter, we have the record of the opening of the fifth seal. And the opening of this fifth seal showed the souls of the martyrs under the altar, crying with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And in response to this cry for justice, the saints were given white robes, symbolic of victory and glory, and they were told to rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Well, with the vision of the thrones of Revelation 20, the prayer of the souls of the martyrs is answered. For now they do indeed sit on thrones of judgment, judging those who had judged them. Except this time, the judgment that is cast has eternal and irrevocable consequences. And so we see that the saints of God are indeed blessed, greatly blessed. And the question that we need to ask ourselves as I close is this: will you also share in this blessedness? I trust by the grace of God that most of you will. But I also fear that there may be others who will not. My friend, if that is true of you, let me urge you once again to come to Christ, to believe on him, confess your sins, ask the Lord to wash them away in his precious blood, and to clothe you in his righteousness. That's the only way that we can be seated on one of these glorious thrones that John mentions in our text. It's the only way that we can have life after this life is over. It's the only way that we can enter into heavenly glory and live forever. Dear friends, remember, there are only two destinations after we die. We either go to heaven or we go to hell. We will either be in the heavenly throne room with God, seated on a throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, or we will perish in hell. My friend, where will you be? Oh, may God grant that every one of us who have heard this sermon may be among that innumerable multitude of saints who will live and reign with Christ forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you are blessed by the message you have heard today, or if you were blessed by previous messages on this program, won't you please take a moment and let us know? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. And Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N. And that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or feel free to give me a call at 778-982-9102. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. If you would like to listen to the message you have just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at Banner of Truth Radio. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. If you would like more information about the Free Reformed Churches of North America, which sponsors this broadcast, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If the Lord has placed on your heart a desire to help us with the costs associated with this program, you can do so by sending us a check in any amount or making a donation in the donation section of our webpage. We heartily thank you for your prayerful support. And now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.